And we're asking the question over these next 4 weeks, who are you influenced by? How do you work out who to respect and who to listen to and who to follow? We all have to make judgments about others in life, don't we? In our working lives, we form opinions about those we want to work with and work for. And certainly if we're hiring or firing, we need to make judgments about people, don't we? We need to make judgments about who we'll listen to and who we'll follow with regard to our religious convictions as well. There are all sorts of voices out there, aren't there, who we might listen to. And our decisions about which church to be part of, which events to go to, which books to read, which talks to download from the internet, and so on, well, they all depend on our judgments about the leaders and speakers and writers themselves. How do you judge them? We all make judgments, whether we're conscious of it or not. How do you make those judgments? The whole of 2 Corinthians, this letter that we were looking at back in the autumn and we've come back to now, the whole of the letter is really about who we will listen to and why. You'll remember, if you heard our talks last year, that the Apostle Paul started the church in Corinth. But now things have started to go wrong. There was some persistent public sin which Paul had needed to rebuke. We saw back in chapter 7 that there were signs of repentance in the church, but Paul still isn't confident that when he comes back to Corinth, he will find them in good order, doing the right thing. In chapter 12 and verse 21, you might want to turn over to it if you've got a Bible with you. He writes, "I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin and debauchery in which they have indulged." Fundamental to whether the church gets its house in order is whether they listen to Paul. While he was urging them to sort out the sin in their lives and in the church, some new preachers were coming into Corinth who seemed to be running Paul down. They seemed much more impressive than Paul, and presumably they weren't as hard on their sin as he was. We've already seen in earlier chapters the scepticism Paul faced for the suffering that he experienced, as he changed his travel plans. There were signs, according to these new teachers, of his weakness. But the criticism Paul was facing is most explicit in today's passage, chapter 10, and verse 10. Maybe you could just look down at it again. Chapter 10, verse 10, they're right in the middle of the page. "Some say Paul's letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing." Do you see what they're saying? They're saying his bark is worse than his bite. He writes these stern letters to them, but when he comes along, he doesn't seem very forceful. He doesn't seem very persuasive at all. He seems a bit pathetic. Now, chapter 10, what we're looking at today, is where he starts to respond to these criticisms head on. He wants to turn around the Corinthians' assumptions about how we should judge people so that they'll start to listen to him again rather than to these more impressive new teachers. The two halves of the chapter each start with a criticism from some people and followed by a defence. So first in verse 2, beginning the passage, verse 2, he says, "I beg that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world." Some people thought that Paul was operating out of human weakness, in other words. Paul says we shouldn't judge him by his personal persuasiveness, but rather by the power of God. Not personal persuasiveness, but the power of God. In a culture where rhetoric and physical stature were rated as very important, Paul looked and sounded a bit pathetic. Someone writing 100 years or so later reports that Paul was a man of small stature with a bald head and crooked legs. I wonder how do we tend to judge people in our culture today? We wouldn't pay attention to such worldly characteristics, would we? Well, maybe we would. One American study a few years ago found that for each inch above average height, people earned on average $789 a year more. Someone 6 foot tall would earn $166,000 more over the course of their career than someone 5 foot five. Isn't that astonishing? Now, if they are the standards, I can see some of the taller people in the room starting to look a bit smug. If they are the standards of the secular world, I wonder whether we subconsciously apply the same standards as we judge those who to listen to in Christian matters. I remember commenting once on a particularly impressive young preacher, and the person I was speaking to said, well, it helps that he's big. It helps that he's big. I wonder, how do you judge who to listen to? What are you influenced by? Maybe it's not about something as crude as physical size. Maybe it's about the impressiveness of our leader's rhetoric. Do we love to listen to people who leave us feeling deeply moved, even if an hour later or a week later we haven't got a clue what it was they were talking about? Is the impact made by our preachers and our pastors simply on the basis of a forceful or persuasive personality alone? I got an email recently advertising a church leaders' conference, and one of the speakers was endorsed with the words, "He is a unique gift of God to our family of churches. His voice and delivery are unique." Well, are they the things that should be recommending our speakers? The classic impressive man in the Old Testament was King Saul. We're told that he was an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. And yet King Saul, as you might know, turned out to be proud, self-reliant and utterly ungodly. I was told recently about a church here in London which had appointed a new leader. This new leader seemed to have all the right credentials. He was tall, he was eloquent, he had an impressive CV. And yet within just a few weeks of his appointment, some within the church were starting to say privately to one another, "We've appointed a King Saul." How do you judge your leaders? Here at these lunchtime talks, where we try to fit in with the context, the cultural context of our ministry. So that means business-like dress, it means nice food, I hope, attractive publicity and so on. But we will need to watch out, and you will need to keep the leaders among us accountable, that we're not starting to trust in those things in order to look impressive and persuasive. Some people accused Paul of being unimpressive. But let's see how he responded, and we'll pick him up in verse 3 there. He writes, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does." I think he means conduct our ministry, wage war as the world does. "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete." Do you feel the power that Paul speaks of there? His language makes us think of a stronghold, a fortified city. And by the power of godly argument, the fortress's walls are battered down. The conquering army seizes the men inside, and justice is administered on the enemy. That's what's going on, Paul says, through his apparently weak and unimpressive ministry. That's the spiritual reality. It's a battle for minds and for souls. He talks about demolishing arguments, knowledge, thoughts. You see, it matters what we think. The role of a Christian leader isn't first and foremost to create an emotional response, nor is it to make a superficial difference to people's outward conduct. No, the true Christian leader wants first to win the battle for minds and convictions. To change minds and through that to change lives. So that the outward change, when it comes, is profound and lasting. sometimes these verses about taking every thought captive are taken to say that Christians need to be trained in philosophical arguments and in rhetoric. But I don't think that can be right, can it? The whole point here is that Paul seems amateurish in his arguments. In fact, that was a deliberate tactic of Paul's. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul wrote that, "I do not come with eloquence or superior wisdom. I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." In this letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul wrote, "By setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." One writer put it like this: how does Paul demolish arguments and every pretension and take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ? Well, by proclaiming the gospel of the crucified and risen Christ, and by embodying it in his own life, in his own life of voluntary suffering on behalf of God's people. Let me say that again. How does he demolish arguments and every pretension, take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ? By proclaiming the gospel of the crucified and risen Christ, and by embodying it in his own life of voluntary suffering on behalf of God's people. How then do we tell the difference between a Christian leader who relies on the power of God and the one who depends on his personal powers of persuasion? It's not going to be easy, I don't think. After all, it's not wrong, I hope, for a Christian leader to be 6 foot tall or to be able to string a few words together. But we need to ask ourselves some hard questions. Are we impressed by those we listen to simply because they're eloquent or because they look the part? Or do they proclaim the straightforward message of Christ crucified and risen? And are they willing to suffer for it? Do we look down on those who would seem less impressive by the world's standards? They wouldn't rate very highly in your annual appraisal. And yet who actually may be more faithful and clear in proclaiming and applying the message of Jesus Christ than some of those who seem much more slick. We must judge not by personal persuasiveness, but by the power of God. The second criticism that Paul faced is implied in verse 12, start of the third paragraph there on the sheet. "We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves." Some measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves. In reply, Paul says, it's not personal comparisons, but the appointment of God. Not personal comparisons, but the appointment of God. One of the ways that we judge others, and actually one of the ways that we judge ourselves, is by comparing ourselves with others, don't we? Is this person more successful than that person? Am I advancing ahead of my peer group, or am I lagging behind? The BBC's business editor, Robert Peston, said that he interviewed someone recently, a banker who was earning £15 million a year. And he asked him why he cared about earning more money than he could possibly ever spend. And this banker apparently said, "Well, I care about it because it's a way of keeping score. It's a way that I can tell whether I'm doing better than my contemporaries or not as well." And Robert Peston said, well, for him, his way of keeping score wasn't by what bonus he got. It was whether he got the scoops or not. I wonder, how do you keep score? How do you keep score? Where do we compare ourselves with others? And how do we judge our leaders? How do we keep score as to how they're doing? Is it by comparing them with others? In the shopping mall of London churches especially, leaders can feel the pressure to seem as impressive as the next church down the road. Church leadership isn't particularly about a bottom line, an annual appraisal or a bonus system. Instead, church leaders attempted to keep score by the size of their congregation or the size of their staff team. Or, and this seems to be what's going on here in 2 Corinthians 10, they keep score by widening their sphere of influence. Let's just see that in these verses again. Verse 13. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the field God has assigned to us, a field that reaches even to you. We are not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you, for we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Christian leaders can be tempted to keep score by comparing which house parties they've been asked to speak on, which conferences they've been asked to speak at, whether we've written books or articles. The week-by-week work of pastoring our own congregation can seem unglamorous and may not lead to recognition, but accepting invitations from elsewhere is a way of validating our ministry and seeming more impressive. I sometimes need to ask people whether they'll come and speak here at the Moorgate Talk, and I'm always encouraged when someone says to me that they can't come because they've got obligations at their own church. Preaching away can seem to bring instant recognition, but the priority first is the field that God has assigned. What's more, says Paul in verse 15, neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. We all know that temptation, don't we, to claim credit for the success of others, stretching our own contribution. And again, isn't it refreshing where we hear someone refusing credit for something going well and directing the glory elsewhere? It seems that the new teachers in Corinth were downplaying Paul's role in establishing the church there and claiming credit themselves. But Paul was appointed by God to do the work there, and they were boasting beyond limits, the limits of their own roles. The important thing is not how our church leaders, how our Christian preachers are doing in comparison with their peer group, but how they're doing at discharging the responsibilities God has given them. Paul sums up in the last two verses of the chapter. Verse 17, let him who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Verse 17 is a quotation from the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. And what God says back there is this: let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight. How do you judge? By those that compare well with others and are always restless for self-promotion? Or is it those who quietly get on with doing the work that God has given them to do, not boasting in themselves, but giving all the glory back to him? Who do you follow? What marks out your Christian leaders? Do they lift up Jesus Christ and proclaim the message about him plainly? Or are they reliant on their personal impressiveness and persuasiveness? We must think carefully about how we judge our leaders. Let's think about how we judge ourselves as well. I know there are a number of us who have Christian leadership responsibilities in our own churches, maybe leading our families, leading a home group, leading Sunday school, occasional preachers. What are you relying on when you lead others in God's name? In the business world, 2 Corinthians wasn't written as a manual for how we conduct ourselves at work, but I think there are lessons here. Warnings not to rely on outward impressiveness, not to constantly compare ourselves with others, not to claim credit for the successes of others. A CV written with these principles in mind would still list genuine achievements and experience, I think, wouldn't it? But there would be no stretching of the truth, no puff. Everything would be straightforwardly setting out our suitability for the job and entrusting the rest to God. The message of this chapter should be a great encouragement to any of us who feel unimpressive. Maybe we're slow to speak to others about Jesus. We fear that we'll get tongue-tied or that we won't explain things clearly enough. But the test isn't whether we come across as slick and impressive. The test isn't whether we're as eloquent as others that we might compare ourselves with, but whether we speak the plain message of Christ crucified and risen, making the most of every opportunity that God has brought our way. Do you do that? We've been thinking about how we judge others, but I just want us to finish by turning the question on its head and thinking about how we are judged. How we are judged. You see, in 2 Corinthians, Paul seems to be on trial, defending himself against the accusations of others. And yet, really, it's his readers themselves who are on trial. The apostle, whose authority they're doubting, is the very person who is going to return to Corinth and administer discipline in the church. What they make of Paul has consequences. Likewise, who we follow has consequences. Just look at the underlying threat of Paul's return visit there in the passage. The appeal, which starts in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, actually reaches its conclusion in chapter 13. So before we see it in this passage, let me just read to you the first two or three verses of chapter 13 at the end of the letter. Paul writes, "This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others." The criticism of Paul was that he was all bark and no bite. He was inconsistent. He was warning of judgment by letter, but he was feeble in person. But it was for their good that he was inconsistent. In chapter 13, verse 10, he says, "This is why I write these things when I'm absent, so that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority." He wants to give them every opportunity to repent, to get their house in order. When he was mild in person, as he says at the beginning of chapter 10, he was showing the meek forbearance of Jesus Christ himself. Just as Jesus gives us time to repent, so the Apostle Paul wants to give time to repent before he returns to administer discipline in the church. Paul wants his ministry to be about building up, not tearing down the Corinthians. And the word that's translated pulling down in verse 8, "I want the authority to be used for building you up rather than pulling you down." Well, that pulling down is the same word that's translated in verse 4 as demolish strongholds. When we look more closely through the passage, the underlying threat of Paul's return is there throughout. Verse 2, "I beg that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world." Verse 4, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds, to pull them down." Verse 6, "We will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete." Verse 11, "Such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we're present." Our judgment of those that we listen to and those that we follow has consequences. When we reject those like Paul who are faithful, appointed by God, empowered by God, but who seem unimpressive in the world's eyes, well, we're rejecting God himself. We're demonstrating that we're still worldly. We scorn authentic rebuke. We face judgment. Paul told us back in chapter 7, maybe you heard it in the autumn, how we respond to rebuke matters. Godly sorrow at a rebuke brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow, that just brings death. Who we listen to and who we follow matters. It's not simply a matter of personal preference which Christian leaders we listen to and respect and which we disregard. It has implications for our salvation itself. We're going to see that even more starkly next week. I hope you are going to be free to come back then. For now, let's just close, shall we, with a word of prayer for ourselves, our own right judgment, and for our pastors. Let's bow our heads and pray.